I bring greetings to you this morning as well. You are welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And today we would like to continue with the study that we had started a couple weeks ago on biblical church administration. So we could say biblical church administration part 2. We only got about halfway through last time, and we were looking at and trying to answer the question on what is the proper and biblical method of leading the church, the New Testament church. We looked a little bit at the Old Covenant and administration in the Old Covenant and how that changed in the New. And so we want to continue doing that. We're going through the Bible, looking at different verses. And I concluded last time with the thought that when we come back to this, that we want to do is focus primarily on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and look at Paul and what Paul instructed and how Paul instructed Timothy, who is a church leader, in this area of church administration. And so, see, first of all, what and how Paul encouraged Timothy in this matter, and then also see what we can glean and learn from for us today. So Paul gave Timothy quite a bit of instruction as a young leader. Paul was a bit of a father to him and a church planter, and he referred to his son Timothy and just had a lot of very practical fatherly advice to Timothy and encouraging him, building him up, and instructing him on how he should relate as a leader in the church and in the various things that they were facing in their time. And so I trust that we can benefit greatly as we look, first of all, at how Paul encouraged him and then the implications of that for us today. Before we continue, would we just bow together for prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. And Father, I'm trembling this morning, Lord, as I open the Scriptures. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, to accurately, clearly teach and preach the Word of God. Lord, keep us from error. I know there's so many ditches in this whole thing, Lord. And I know it's every one of our desire here today to walk in the truth, to walk in the light, to walk in the will of God, to understand the will of God. Lord, because that is truly the only safe way. That is the only way that will really be effective and accomplish what you want to accomplish in us and through us as a church. So Father, just open our eyes, open our hearts, open our understanding, give us a love for the truth, and help us together as we challenge each other, as we use each other's gifts and seek together to interpret accurately and correctly the Scriptures and the principles we see here today. So bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Now, if we go down to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that's where I want to start. And as I went through these, I realized that I probably won't be getting every one of them. I'm probably going to be missing some. I tried to go through and get some of the highlights, some of the ones that I've seen that have stood out to me. But certainly, there may be some more there that would be good to look at, and some more maybe that you're thinking of. You're welcome to bring them up at the end of the message here. But just a few of them, a few principles, a few instructions that we're just going to simply start in the beginning and work our way through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So the first one is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, notice here that he says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And so, there's different things we can observe from this. No other doctrine, we assume, means outside of the biblical mandate that Paul had been giving to Timothy, the doctrine of the teachings of the Bible, the New Testament, the principles, the teachings of Christ, that they teach no other doctrine than this. Now, notice and maybe this is a small point, but notice he says, he doesn't say that they believe no other doctrine, but he seems to specify that they teach no other doctrine. And so, I think that's an important point, and I just wanted to comment on that because, in all fairness, we live in a time, and I'm sure Paul did back then, where there was many different ways of looking at things and issues and different interpretations. And in any kind of healthy church where you have people from many different walks of life and many different backgrounds, you're going to have people that didn't grow up in the same boat as you did and as I did. They didn't grow up looking at the scriptures from the same perspective and angle as you and I did. And so it's very reasonable and almost to be expected that in any given church where you have, unless you have a group of people that all grew up within 20 miles of each other and the same life's experience and the same church experience, you might have more hope of having everyone at precisely the same place. But if you're going to have people from all walks of life and all levels of maturity, in all fairness, you're going to have people at various places on many different things. And so Paul says that you would charge them that they would teach no other doctrine. So I would conclude from that, I would draw from that and other scriptures, that there is room, there is place in the church for different ones to believe maybe in different ways, and even in ways that are not biblical, where there's still grace and flexibility within the church to accommodate those people and to help them grow. So Paul says that you would charge them that they would not teach any other doctrine. So I would make a distinction. I believe the Bible makes a distinction between a brother coming in, and this is where he's at. This is how he sees it. He's sincere. He loves God. He loves the truth. He wants to grow in Christ. But this is simply where he is. And, just to make an example, let's suppose that there's two brothers in the church. And these two brothers believe in the doctrine of unconditional eternal security, which, if I understand it correctly, simply means that once you're saved, you're always going to be saved. There's no way that you can be lost because you are eternally saved. Nothing can change that. Once you're saved, once you're in, you're in. And that's a false doctrine, by the way. That's not a biblical doctrine. That's a false doctrine. And it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that even after you are saved, that you can forsake Christ, willfully walk away from Him, and finally, in the end, be lost, even though you were genuinely, truly saved. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, there's not everyone feels that way, and let's suppose you have two brothers in the church that they both feel the same on this particular doctrine. They both feel that even after you're saved, you can be lost. And the one brother, this is simply how he sees the Bible, and there are some verses, granted, there are many verses in the Bible that if you just read them by themselves would give that thought or that idea, and he hasn't been able to see anything else. But he loves God, and he's living a holy life, and he's concerned about pleasing God. And he simply believes that, and he's not trying to promote it, he's not trying to sway the church to believe like he does, but he's walking graciously with his brothers. I believe there can be, in a situation like that, a lot of grace and flexibility to work together with that brother if he has a teachable spirit. And compare that with another brother who believes the same thing about this particular doctrine, but he's also persuaded that God has called him to convince the church on this particular point. And so every opportunity he has, anything from a Bible study on Sunday morning to discussions in your home on Sunday afternoon, He's always looking for ways to convince you of that doctrine. And he's very free to tell us and everyone else that we are wrong in how we believe about eternal security. And so he's a teacher now, right? He's teaching this doctrine. He's trying to convince and sway the church to go his way. I would say those two brothers are two different places, and how we relate to them would be in two different ways. For the one, you work with him. There's flexibility, there's grace there. For the other, there's none. You don't work with him. You reprove him, and you charge him that he would not teach any other doctrine. And you try to help him find a place where he can live with his brothers in a way that's not divisive and not heretical. And we're going to explain a little bit of that later. So you see, even these two brothers believe precisely the same thing on this doctrine, yet the way they handle that, the way they relate to their brothers in Christ in the church, very drastically could change on how we relate to them. So Paul says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. He goes on to say, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Don't even get into those long discussions about in arguments about genealogies and the law. Don't even get into those things. This is in Titus chapter 3. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, just pulling this back here because we're on this topic. Titus 3 verse 10. He goes on to say, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now that word heretic, I'm just going to read that in the New King James Version. He says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And then he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so here, instead of using the word heretic, he simply says a divisive man. And so a heretic is not necessarily limited to a person who believes false doctrine. It could simply mean a divisive brother, a brother who is trying to divide and bring division in the body. That's his intent, that's his goal, that's his agenda. You know, he's here and he sees that there's some on his side that believe this doctrine, and so he's trying to make a wedge and divide brothers and bring a division in the church. That's a divisive brother. And even though what he believes may not necessarily be so far out, and maybe even in some cases what he believes is okay, but the way he handles that, the way he's relating to that is in a way that is not proper and not right and not godly. And the Bible says that we should reject that man after the first and second admonition. So there should be an appeal made to his manner and the way he's going about, the way he's relating to this doctrine, the way he's being divisive and dividing. There should be an appeal made, and if there's not repentance, we should reject him. Now, 1 Timothy, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, in moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. He goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, where he brings out something very similar. He says, who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold and or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And so the point I want to bring out here is the example, the principle of what I see Paul doing as he related to this issue in his day, was teaching and applying the teaching as a biblical method of church administration. Is first of all teaching, but not just teaching, but it's teaching and applying that teaching to the lives and the issues of that day. And I believe both of those have to go together in order to have true biblical church administration. So he says, and I'm just going to go through this a little bit again and make some observations. First of all, he says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And he could have just left it there, stopped there, and said, this is the principle that I want you to consider. This is the principle of how a woman should conduct herself and how a woman should dress or not dress. He says it should be in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And he could have just left it there, and he could have said, and I'm going to leave it with the Holy Spirit to convict each one of you of what that means and how to apply it in your life. No, he didn't say that. He goes on and he gives the application of that, and he draws out examples in their culture and their time of how these principles were being violated. And so he talks about things like braided hair. You know, those, you know, when we talk about adorning yourselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, this is what I'm referring to. You know how the ladies do this elaborate braiding of their hair, and they braid in these colorful things. I think, you know, if you look at things like customs and traditions in Bible times, that would bear that out, that women in those days were doing that. They were braiding these elaborate hairdos, which was for the sake and the purpose of adornment. And so Paul is saying that these are the principles, and these are some examples of how these principles are being violated. And so he gets very practical, he applies it to their life, helps them to apply it, teaches them how to apply it to their life. And I think that is, once again, the only proper and correct way of church administration in these areas, is you have to teach, and you also have to teach those that you're teaching how to make applications in their lives. And so, this is the proper way for women to dress who are professing godliness. This is a proper way for the mannerism and the way that godly women would conduct themselves, the attitude of their heart and life and the expression, the outward expression and the way that they dress, the kind of clothes they buy and don't buy. And he gets very practical. He says things like, you know, that women should not do this fancy hairdo. They shouldn't be getting gold and pearls, and they shouldn't be buying costly, expensive clothing. And Peter goes on, he says, who's adorning, don't let it be that outward adorning. It should not be the outward adorning. And he says something very similar, braiding the hair. Of women should not adorn themselves outwardly by wearing jewels or gold. And then he doesn't even stop there. You know, he's looking at some examples in his culture and his time, but then he just broadens it out even further, or in clothing in general. You know, he says, or putting on of apparel. It should not be, when you put on clothes, it shouldn't be for the purpose of outward adornment. That's what he's saying. So anything you put on, anything you wear, if it has no practical value, it's just frills and fluff and all those things, it's just to make you, it's for the sake of adornment, decoration. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be putting those extra things on that have no practical purpose to them. And he gives some examples, but you know, there could be multiple more. And from every culture, those examples might change of how sisters do that, how ladies do that, right? Every culture changes. In Africa, you know, maybe instead of that nice, pretty earring, maybe it's this cutting the bottom lip, you know, and putting this spacer in there and letting it grow and grow and grow until it's about this big, till their bottom lip goes out like this here. Maybe that's their issue down in some heathen tribes in Africa. And so the bigger the lip, you know, the prettier the woman. But it's for the sake of adornment. And we look at that and we say, you know, adornment? But that's a different culture, a different mindset. But it's for the same reason. You know, I see it's not so far removed from our culture, the more heathen tendencies that our culture has, the more you see those kind of things in our culture, in our day. I have a guy that works for us who's a professing Christian who's doing the same thing with the earlobe of his ear. Believe it or not. He's got this spacer in his ear and he's making his earlobe get bigger and bigger and bigger. Or you have people that cut themselves with tattoos and pierce their nose and ears and all sorts of things. And Those are the kind of things that I believe Paul was teaching against and encouraging them to stay away from. And he was getting very real and very practical to them. And I don't know if the very people he wrote this to may have been doing some of these things. I don't know. But he was stepping on toes, very likely, and addressing the very things that they were doing, the things that they were violating. And so you see how the teaching, you know, if you don't do that, your teaching has no teeth. There's no edge to it. There's no effectiveness to it. You can preach about these things till you're blue in the face, but it won't be effective until you learn how to apply it in people's lives and the kind of issues, the very issues that the people you're preaching to or teaching are grappling with. And so, and we're going to see that a little bit later on as we look at how Jesus, some of Jesus' encouragement to us in those precise things. But, and so, you know, I can teach on, or we can teach and encourage people on dishonesty and leave it there. Or we can teach and encourage people on dishonesty and then we can say, you know what that means is that it's wrong to cheat on your taxes. And maybe even hold you accountable or hold me accountable for those things. See what I'm saying? So it's going from just high lofty ideals to practical things that you and I face, and that you and I should hold each other accountable to if we are violating those things. And speaking into each other's lives. Repetitious teaching to build conviction. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. You know, there really ought to be, and there is, with God's people that love Him and that love the truth, there is a love and a heart and a tenderness for the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word. There's a hunger for that. There's an ear for that. An ear for the truth and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We love Bible studies. We love to dig into the Word. We love to get in there ourselves, because our heart is warm to the things of God and to God Himself. And so it's a delight for us to get into God's Word and to get into the things of God, the deep things of God, the deep things of the Word. Not just the surface casual look at the Word, but just digging and going after the riches and the nuggets that are in there. There's a delight in God's people for doing that, and there ought to be. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So it's not just saying it once, but again and again, going over those same things as our children grow up, again and again, going over those same things. It's not a drudgery, it's a delight. We are cultivating a conviction in our hearts for these principles as we go over them. You know, there's so much today of you know, 20-minute sermons that consist more of good ideas and philosophy than they do of real meat in the Word. And the people love to have it so. I mean, amuse me and entertain me for 20 minutes and let me get home in time for lunch and I'll keep coming back. That's a bit too much of the mindset that you find today. If the preacher goes more than 20 minutes, or if the Bible study is too long, you know, it's people's hearts are not there anymore. They want to be amused. They want to be entertained. They come to church with the sit down and feed me and keep my attention and let me go home and live my life attitude. Paul tells Timothy, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Not just little pep talks of 20-minute sermons. He says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. You know, it always bothers me when someone can spend sometimes, you know, a half an hour or an hour talking about a good idea, and then in the end he pulls out his Bible and he says, now let's find out, and pulls some scriptures and tacks it, you know, to everything he said. Something always makes me uncomfortable about that. If we can't open the scriptures and draw, you know, from the Word, or are we just preaching some philosophies and some ideas, and then we try to find scriptures to tack onto it, so it looks like it's from the Bible. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, because the time is going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers. So there's no lack of teachers and there's no lack of desire for teachers in the end times. Paul is not saying that people are not going to want to hear teaching anymore. He's saying that people's ears are tickling. They're not satisfied with what they had. They want something new and sensational that pleases them, that amuses them. And they're going to be heaping teachers to themselves to try to please those itching ears. But it says they're going to be turning their ears away from the truth. Be turning their ears away. It's possible to do that, to love teaching, to love teachers, but to actually be turning our ears away from the truth and turning aside to fables. You know, when we preach the word, when we teach the word, we are preaching and teaching with authority, because you have God that stands behind his word. And so he says in 1 Timothy 4:11, he says, these things command and teach. And so, first of all, so far it's been teaching, exhorting, teaching. Now he says, these things command and teach. Why can he say that? Because when you are teaching and preaching this, you have God that stands behind this, you can do it with authority. And so he says, these things command and teach. It almost seems to take it to another level. Teaching is one thing. Teaching in an authoritative way takes it a step further. You know, it's not an optional thing in the church to obey the Bible. You know, someone might say, well, you know, because the head covering is not a salvation issue and therefore it should be optional in the church. You know, if someone wants to do it or is convicted to do it, it should be an optional requirement because it's not a salvation issue. And my question would be, if you're going to make that one optional, then what others will you make optional, and where do you stop, and how do you know where to stop? How do you know where to stop? If that one's optional, how many others are? And how do you decide? How do I decide? How do we agree on where to stop and start? So Paul doesn't seem to have that mindset. He says, teach and command thee things. And he was talking about things that I'm not quite always sure what that means when you say a salvational issue. But certainly the argument could be made that it would include many things that Paul was talking about here. But he doesn't seem to have that mindset. He says, teach and command thee things. Also, further, Jesus did not seem to have that concept when he gave those instructions and how to relate to people after they are saved and baptized. If you go to Matthew 28, verse 9, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, I think we would all agree that these people they've dealt with all the salvation issues. They've been saved. They've been baptized. They're a part of the church. So all that's behind them. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, teaching them, so after they're saved, after you've gone through all the salvation issues, after you've baptized them, he now says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so he says, first of all, he says, teaching them. But he doesn't stop there. Once again, the same thing that we see in Timothy, we see in the life and example of Jesus Christ. He says, teaching them. And you know, there's a lot of people that are willing to do that. They're willing to open the Bible and faithfully, even when it steps on toes, faithfully teach many things, in all things that they can see. But they're not willing to take that next step. Teaching them to observe. Teach them to do these things. Don't just tell them about it, but teach them to do it. Show them how. Instruct them. Build conviction in their life. Take them from where they are to where they need to be on these many different areas. So it's not enough just to teach someone something. And let it go with the excuse that the Holy Spirit will show the person how to imply it. What we need to do is teach and teach them how to observe it, trusting and relying on the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, if we do this, He will be with us. Jesus will be with us. He will be behind us and aid us and help us. And He will empower us and give us wisdom through the Holy Spirit on how to do this. It takes wisdom. It does. It truly does. It takes wisdom. We cannot put on the Holy Spirit to do something that the Holy Spirit has put on us to do. That would be presumptuous. But we faithfully, by God's grace, we do this, we open this, we teach this, we make it practical, we help people to apply it to their life, and then we trust and we look to the Holy Spirit to aid us and to help us and to build conviction in that person's life as we faithfully follow the mandate that we have been given. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep that faith and a good conscience. That's really the Christian life, isn't it? It just encompasses the Christian life. Faith and a good conscience. Keeping faith, keeping your faith, and keeping your conscience clear. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. But he says some of them have rejected faith. You know, even though the teaching is that you can never lose your salvation, some of them have rejected it. And they have made shipwreck. They've wrecked their ship. Even though they were in the boat, they were in Christ, but they rejected faith and got into a state of unbelief, and they fell away from God, and they suffered shipwrecked. And Paul says that he delivered those people to Satan. That's a strong word. That seems ruthless. It seems harsh. It seems hard. And we don't like to go there. I don't like to go there. But Paul went there. Paul needed to go there. And he didn't seem to apologize for it. He goes on to say that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So Paul is saying that if anyone, you know, teaches otherwise, doesn't consent to wholesome words, becomes divisive and argumentative about these things, he says, from those kind of people, he says, withdraw yourself. Walk away. Avoid. Don't associate with them. And once again, that's a hard thing because this is a professing Christian. He says he loves God. He says he loves, you know, Paul says, if you see a man like that, he says, just avoid him. Don't be around him. Don't associate with him. Withdraw yourself from him. He goes on, he says, 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last times, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Now notice the list here. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, deny the power of it. They have a form of godliness. These are not just heathen. These are professing Christians. These are people that want to associate with you. They want to be in the same church. They want to fellowship. They want to come to communion with you. These have a form of godliness. They have all these issues in their life. He says, from such people, he says, turn away. Turn away from them. Don't associate with them. Don't keep company with them. Quite a number of years ago, There was a man in the congregation here that didn't have a good marriage, wasn't going well. In fact, it seemed to be going from bad to worse. And he got to the point where he wanted out. He wanted to leave. He wanted to get away from his situation. And we shared with him. We spent many, many hours trying to support him, trying to help him, pleading with him. We showed him that there's a place for separation, but not for divorce and remarriage. And finally, he came to the conclusion. One of his last words to me as he left were that he said, "I see, as long as I stay here, there's no place for me to get married again." And so he left on those terms. Well, a few months ago, he came here on a Sunday, walked into the building with his new wife and children. He got a divorce. Since then, we've more or less, at least I have, lost contact with him over the years. And so many years later, a few months ago, he walked in unexpected with his new wife and several children. And I saw this, and I was wrestling with it all through the service. I was wrestling with it. What I was wrestling with was, what am I going to say to him? What should I say to him? And I was picturing this, you know, this scenario was going through my mind. I was picturing walking up, or us meeting after the service, and he's going to say, "Oh, Jonathan, I want you to meet my wife." And I knew what I had to say. I knew what I would have to say. And I didn't want to say it. I knew I would have to say that that's not your wife. I know who she is. You've left her. Before God, you're still one flesh with her. This is not your wife. And I didn't want to do it. And so, as soon as the service was over, I went out this door, and she was over there. And I couldn't deal with it. I couldn't face it, and I avoided it. And I didn't feel good about it ever since. Well, it wasn't that long afterwards where he showed up again. And would you believe it? He sat right behind me. Right behind me. And I was sweating through the service. I was wrestling. I was agonizing. I was thinking, well, maybe he'll get up and leave before the service is over. Or maybe right after the service, if I just stay sitting, you know, he'll be gone by the time I turn around. And I didn't know. I didn't know if I was going to get hit in the head by saying those kind of things. Well, the service is over, and he stays right there. And not only that, he says, "Jonathan, good to see you again." And so, thankfully, his wife left, or this woman that was with him left right then. So it was a little easier, but we talked for a little bit, and then I said, I'm very concerned about the state of adultery that you're living in. And he didn't hit me on the head. He received it very well, very graciously, and we had a nice talk about it. We went into here, and we shared, we talked. He gave his perspective, I gave mine. Eventually, this woman came back, and she joined the conversation. I graciously tried to include her in what I was sharing, my concern. And in the end, I said to them that these things affect our fellowship. You know, that we can't have fellowship. You can't be a part of this church, in a sense. I didn't say it quite in those words, but I said, this does affect our fellowship with you. You are living in adultery, and you need to repent. You know, those are the kind of things that I would just rather not go there. And you've seen, I would have done about anything I could to avoid that. And I did, until he was like right there, and I had to be honest, and had to deal with it. Some of the more difficult areas of church administration that, frankly, I wish I wouldn't have to, and I wish none of us would have to deal with. And yet before God, we cannot, we may not avoid those things. We have to honestly look at them. We have to deal with them in a biblical manner. You might say this morning, well, I just want to deal with people like Jesus dealt with people. I just want to relate to people like Jesus related to people. And I say, yes, I do too. And frankly, when I look at how Jesus related to people, sometimes I cringe. And I'll just give you some examples. One of them is in this subject of divorce and remarriage. In Matthew 19, verse 3, and the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning, at the beginning made them male and female? And they said, yeah, but... he went on to say, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, you know, what about Moses? You know, Moses made an exception. He said that you can write her a bill of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said, Moses did that because of the hardness of your heart. You guys are hard-hearted, and God made an exception in the old covenant for that. But I say unto you now in the new covenant that this is a principle that goes back to the garden where God made them one flesh, and they are one flesh for life. And so whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. So if you want to relate to people the way Jesus related to people, you need to be willing to tell people the kind of things that Jesus told people. His disciples said to him, if that's the case, it's better not to get married. That's a hard word. That's ruthless. I mean, is there no give here? Is there no bend here? It's better not even to get married. And then Jesus said, well, you know, not everyone can receive this, but to whom it's been given. But there is another option. You can't just go out and become a eunuch if this is too hard. And that would be akin to chopping off your arm or your right arm, right? If it causes you to sin. Don't get discouraged. There is an option here. Not everyone can receive that. But if this whole thing about divorce and one man, one woman for life, if that's too hard, you know, there is another option. You can go out and become a eunuch. And I look at that and I say, ugh. And he goes on to say, in that same chapter, he says, there's a potential convert that comes to Jesus, okay? This is a young man he wants to get saved. He's a seeker. He wants to become a follower of Jesus. And Jesus had just got done saying those things about to his disciples, and now here comes a convert. So, first of all, Jesus is sharing with his disciples how to relate to these things, and now he's demonstrating this principle with a potential convert that's coming through the door, a seeker. Someone from the streets, you know, he's just coming and he's interested, his heart is kind of going after God, and he wants to become a believer. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit, that I may have eternal life? And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says, oh, good. He says, And then Jesus said, what are the commandments? Well, you know, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, Yeah, I kept all of those since I was a little boy. And Jesus said, well, there's still one thing that you lack. If you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have. And then come and be my, you can be my disciple. Come and follow me. But the young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They were saying, Lord, if you've raised the bar so high, if you've put this so high, we just saw this young man come, a potential convert, and we saw the way you related to him discouraged him, and he went away, he left. You've raised this so high. Who can be saved? That's a good question. Who can be saved? If the bar is so high, the standard is lifted so high, who is ever going to come to Jesus? Once again, you don't see Jesus watering it down. You don't see Jesus making it a little easier. He just says, well, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Do you want to relate to people the way Jesus related to people? You have to be willing to say the kind of things that Jesus said to people. Then Peter said to him, Sir, you know, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What shall we have? And Jesus said, Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first, they're going to be last. Those who are last are going to be first. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to be able to enter into the kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons and done many wonders in your name, and I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. He didn't say as long as they're not a salvation issue. Don't worry about it. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them is like a foolish man that built his house on the sand. The rain came, the floods came, the house collapsed, and great was its fall. You know, I have to say this. I feel compelled to say this. I want to say this. And that's not the whole story. And we could spend a lot of time today or later talking about, the man in the temple. The two men in the temple. The one that said, so glad I'm not like this heathen. And the heathen said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he's the one that went home justified. Or we could talk about the woman in the well. Who has more issues than her? 5 husbands. Or we could talk about the woman caught in adultery. Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I would much rather talk about those things. I look forward to that opportunity. Jesus displaying amazing love and mercy and grace to the outcast, to the sinner. And it is my desire, it is my heart, it is my desire that in the church we could display all of these as we relate to people. A few more in closing. Holding fast, back in Timothy 1 verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those that contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, creations are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Their testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Commandments of men that turn from the truth. There's people that, and they're not just doing it in the assembly of the saints, they're doing it in homes. It's in that Sunday afternoon fellowship time where they're subverting whole households. Paul says their mouth has to be stopped. There's a time and a place for someone like that where you have to make sure that you deal with him in a way that his mouth is stopped. He says things like rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke. 1 Timothy 2 verse 15, with all authority, let no one despise you. Well, in closing, my appeal is that we strive together to discover and understand what the proper and biblical method of church administration is. You know, it is not enough to simply get away from rules and regulations and man-made laws and think that God will work it all out if we just love Him and love one another. It's not that simple. I'm sorry. It'd be nice, but it's not that simple. You can't just put all that behind you and have this simplistic view of the church and how it should function, that if we just love God and love each other, it'll all pan out. We do have a clear biblical mandate to follow in the church. Paul, once again, if I can say this, Paul said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So let's take these things to heart. Let's take these things seriously. Let's ask God for wisdom and understanding how to apply them in our day and age. And let's do that. Let's endeavor to do that together. Let's cultivate in our own hearts, first of all, a love for the principles of the Word and a willingness to do all that we can to disciple one another. That's really what it's about, is discipling one another. It's not just my job. It's not just Alvin's job or Dwight's job. It's all of us striving together, learning how to help people to grow and build them up and nurture them in the faith and help them to develop convictions in their life and show them and help them to apply them in their life. May the Lord bless.